Well, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 tonight, beginning at verse 8 and following. We'll read the scriptures as we come to them in the section this evening. And as Ryan has been leading us through these chapters in recent weeks, he's brought our attention to the fact that the question that Isaiah is driving home and will really throughout up to about 36 or something like that when he drives it home particularly again is, who will you trust? And as he's been bringing out the fact that the nation of Judah, Ahaz, has seen the threat from both the northern tribes of Israel and Syria. Those two nations have aligned themselves against Judah, and he's been tempted to make an alliance with Assyria a little farther north, and it's going to be something that's not going to work out. Syria is going to bring destruction on the nations north of him, but he's also going to experience distress and trouble. And one of the things that we have seen as Ryan's been preaching on these texts, one of the things that we see through this and on into the rest of the book as well is the theme of the sun. Who will you trust? The mighty power of Assyria? Or are you going to trust God in his power? And particularly, are you going to trust in the sun? And we see that brought out in a variety of ways as we've seen it over the years, over the weeks. In Isaiah 4, he talks about the branch of the Lord. And that's a title that's going to be brought up again. The Messiah, who's going to be the deliverer, who will cleanse Israel and provide a better shelter than any of the nations of the world. In Isaiah 7:3, we have one of Isaiah's sons, Shear Jashub. You might not want that for your name, but it was an important name for this little boy, and it means a remnant will return. And the meaning of that son's name was important because it was both a warning. Obviously, if a remnant has to return, they have to be taken somewhere. So it's a warning that's of the judgment that's coming, but then it's a reminder that God's going to restore his people. And then you have in Isaiah 7:14, the Son, Emmanuel, God with us. Ultimately, all these sons pointing to Christ. Then you have that really bizarre name in Isaiah 8:1, Mahershalal Hashbaz, which means swift to plunder, swift to spoil. Again, a warning, son, of the judgment that's going to come. And then what we considered last week in Isaiah 9:6-7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And Isaiah's not done in directing us back to that Messiah, that future son. After these section that we're in, the next few sections of judgment, this is judgment on Israel, there's going to be judgment on Assyria, then there's going to be the reminder of the remnant, then in Isaiah 11 there's going to be the branch, the root out of the stump of Jesse, and the branch again, putting us into the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a cycle of judgments, but later on in Isaiah, we're going to encounter this son in a different title called the Servant of the Lord. And the Servant of the Lord is going to be the Redeemer. And in Isaiah 53, particularly, the Servant of the Lord is going to be struck. And he's going to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And through that suffering, he is going to justify many. And so, woven throughout this whole message of Isaiah is the question, who are you going to trust? Is it going to be the powerful nations of this world, your own strength, or are you going to trust in the Son and the mighty power of God through him? Well, that brings us to the point of this Isaiah chapter 9, and just to reflect on the sort of the overview panorama of Isaiah 9. At the end of Isaiah 8, it talked about the conclusion of the Assyrian aggression, or the threat of the Assyrian aggression, which was going to bring darkness on Israel. In Isaiah 9 itself, you have this contrast that's going to go back and forth. You have those that walk in darkness in the beginning of Isaiah 9. That's what's going to happen. Assyria is going to bring darkness to Israel. And so you have this darkness. It's the darkness of sinful man and the darkness that's going to come upon the nation of Israel because of their superstitions, their materialism, their idolatry, their arrogance, their sensuality, all the different ways in which they had rejected the Lord. It refers in Isaiah 9:1 about Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the northern tribes of Israel. They're going to experience the darkness first. So we have this enveloping darkness that's coming upon the nation. It's a literal darkness, but it's also a spiritual darkness. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the spiritual darkness of us, of Gentiles, of those who do not know God. He says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Well, that was Israel. They were darkened in the futility of their minds and the hardening of their hearts, and they gave themselves over to sensuality and idolatry. And because of that, God was going to bring darkness on them. He did bring darkness on them. But that's the glorious contrast then in the chapter. To those walking in darkness, they have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light is dawned. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. A king is coming who's going to overthrow that darkness. And that king has come in the person of Jesus Christ. So we have this contrast building in Isaiah 9. We have darkness. We have this glorious light in the king. And then beginning in verse 8, you have the darkness again. And the darkness is the judgment that's going to come now on Israel. This is the, even though Isaiah probably lives in Judah, and maybe much of what he has to say is related to the nation of Judah, this is a prophecy against Israel that still exists. During Isaiah's ministry period, the northern Israel will no longer exist. Assyria will destroy it and scatter the people, and it will no longer be there. And then his later prophecies will be just directed to Judah. But at this point in time, Israel still exists, and this is a pronouncement of judgment upon them. Just to look ahead, you can kind of scan following this pronouncement, and the reason we're going to end at chapter 10, verse 4, because that's the end of the judgment on Israel. So we'll go from 9a through 10:4. At 10:5, it's the pronouncement of judgment on Assyria. The arm of God's judgment, God will judge them. And then the latter part of 10 moves us into the reminder that there will be a remnant and the branch of the Lord will gather them. And that's in Isaiah 11. But there's four episodes and four, maybe in a sense you could say specific sins that God is punishing Israel for, four aspects of the invasion that's going to happen to them. But at the end of each is there's a repetition of a particular phrase. And so I want us to look at them first, and then we'll come back to the four episodes. The first is in verse 12, and I'm just going to look at the last of the verse. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Then if you look at verse 17, the last phrase, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Then you go to verse 21. Yet for all, at the end of verse again, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. And then finally in chapter 10, verse 4, again the last phrase, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. God had hinted at this judgment in the earlier passages. In fact, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25, in a series of woes and judgments that were prophesied, you have this very same refrain. In Isaiah 5, verse 25, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. This portion of chapter 9 and on into chapter 10 is a very sober warning of the judgment of God on his people for their unbelief and their wickedness. And so it stands as a warning for you and I that God's wrath will be executed and it has to be exhausted or it has to be satisfied. And it's in glimpses of glorious truth that we find it is satisfied. It's either satisfied in it being poured out on the wicked, or, as in Isaiah 53, God will see the travail of Jesus' soul and be satisfied. His wrath will either be satisfied in the wicked, or it'll be satisfied in his Son. But his wrath must be satisfied. It must be executed. So what we see in verses 8 to 12 is the invasion of Israel and their arrogance, the sin of arrogance, in the light of that invasion, which is amazing, but at the same time it's what it says here. So let's look at those verses. In verse 8, the Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So we know this prophecy is against the nation of Israel, not only for the use of the word Israel, but also for the mention of Ephraim and Samaria. Ephraim, a reference to the northern tribes of Israel. Samaria was their capital city. So the judgment's going to come down to them. The invasion has begun. Buildings have been destroyed, and yet how does Israel respond to the destruction of their buildings? They respond with arrogance. They say, well, the bricks have fallen down, so we're going to build it, rebuild them with dressed stone. It's no big deal. What's a little invasion by the Assyrians? The fig trees have been felled, but we're going to replace them with cedars. In other words, they've lost these things. These things have been destroyed. But they're going to replace them with greater things. They're going to replace them with dressed stones. They're going to replace the fig trees with cedars, which were the mightiest trees in that day. It might be like to you to say, well, we've lost the peach tree, but we're going to replace it with a redwood. I mean, we're going to replace it with something mighty. And that's the kind of contrast they're making. It's no big deal. What's a peach tree? It's nothing. We'll take the other one. It's their arrogance. You see their arrogance against the judgment. If you were suffering this, you would think it might humble you. When travail comes into our lives, it's in part meant to at least humble us and sober us and reflect on our lives, the axiom of that James gives us, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. They're arrogant against the invasion, and God says, I'm going to bring them down and they're going to devour Israel with an open mouth. In other words, they're going to open their mouths and consume the land entirely, which they will do. The sin of arrogance, the sin of not recognizing God's judgment and taking it seriously in this foreign invasion. Beginning at verse 13, from verses 13 to 17, the second episode, and again, the end of verse 12 was, Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. In the second episode, we have the sin of the evil leadership that perhaps they wanted over them, or that led them and ultimately will bring them to defeat. So in verse 13, we read this, "But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty." Let me pause there for a minute before we continue to go on. When difficulty comes into our lives, when difficulty came into the life of Israel, what the intent was to bring them to repentance. The affliction that they were undergoing was not meant to drive them from God. It was meant to drive them to God. It was to make them humble themselves before the Lord and come and seek him. But yet instead, what do we find here? The people have not returned to him who struck them. Nor have they sought out the Lord Almighty. They have run from him. They have rejected him. They have spurned him. They didn't inquire of the Lord. They didn't ask of him in their affliction. And I'm not saying that every affliction we endure, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying every affliction we endure is a punishment. No, that's not the case. The afflictions we endure many times are not punishments, but they are trials that God takes us through to draw us to himself. It's not to drive us away, it's to draw us to himself. But the people aren't responding in that way. And it's a grave mistake by the people. It's a grave mistake for us to think that when we are going through difficulty, God is uninterested or uninvolved or uncaring. He's very much caring, very much wanting us to draw him to himself. And there was an interesting illustration of what God intends to accomplish in our lives in one of the resources that I read. And it reminded me of, I had read this in his biography, but when Jonathan Edwards' wife received, Sarah received word that he had died. She was going through a period of trial in her own life. I forget exactly what it was, if it was, there was some affliction in her life going on right then. It might have been an illness, might have been something else, and she could hardly hold a pen to write a letter, but she wanted to write a letter of encouragement to her daughter. And she writes this letter and demonstrates what God wants us to do during a God-sent adversity. And she writes to her daughter and says, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod of discipline and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had my husband for so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. You see, that's what God is trying to get to us in affliction. Not because he delights in our sorrow, but he's wanting us to see that we're in the hand of the Lord, and that's where we want to be. We don't want to be anywhere else. Well, the people of Israel were not learning this lesson in any way. And so we continue in verse 14. "So the Lord cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. And those who guide this people mislead them. And those who guide it are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked, and every mouth speaks vileness." The leaders of Israel were wicked. The prophets teach lies. The prominent men, they don't execute justice. And so therefore, God in his judgment cuts them off and takes them away and leaves them leaderless, and he doesn't take pity on the fatherless and the widow because they're all ungodly and they're all wicked. They all speak vileness. And for all of this, and we might think, God, isn't this enough? But for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. His wrath has not been satisfied. We come then to the third vignette, the third episode, and it's the sin of self-interest or self-seeking. It brings anarchy in the nation as they're experiencing the calamity of the invasion. They turn on each other. And in verse 18 we read, "Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour but still be hungry. On the left they will eat but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." And the imagery of the fire is this destruction that's going to consume the entire land. And they're going to consume one another in their hatred and anger toward one another. And when it talks about them not sparing one another or devouring one another, it doesn't mean necessarily that they came to cannibalism, although we have seen in some sieges in other parts of the Bible and history, in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were those who actually did eat their children, and some other sieges. We've seen such a horrible thing happen. It doesn't, when it's using this terminology here, it's not necessarily meaning they're actually going to eat one another physically, but it means they're going to devour one another. They're going to hate one another. They're going to fight at one another. When this calamity is coming upon them, they start blaming each other. They start pointing fingers. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. It's your fault. And they begin to hate one another and bite and devour one another and consume one another in both the spiritual and they attack one another. And it's like this raging fire of anger. Remember what James says, the tongue is it starts a fire and it's consuming. And so the result of the calamity of this invasion is that they attack, they're leaderless now, they're attacking one another, they're devouring one another. And it uses some of the old names, Manasseh and Ephraim. They were two of the great tribes of northern Israel. They were two of the sons of Joseph who became tribes when Levi did not get a specific tribal inheritance. Ephraim and Manasseh got that, and the people of the nation devoured one another. And then when we come to verse 10, chapter 10, we have the last episode in this judgment of Israel, and it's the calamity of injustice that's been a part of their life. It says, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you..." So let's pause for there a minute. So this was a great sin that God hated in his people, and he's already condemned it in earlier parts of Isaiah. He hates injustice. He hates rulers oppressing the weak of the people. You know, he hates magistrates who do that. He hates judges and authorities who do that. He hates people who oppress the weak. And the epitome of the weak are the widows and the fatherless and the poor. And God hates it. God wants us to be protectors of the weak, not oppressors of the weak. And so here he's pronouncing a woe on these people. And then in verse 3 he says, "What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain." to those who have been oppressing the poor, there's only two. What's going to happen? Where are they going to run? Where are they going to escape? There's nowhere to escape. There's nowhere to run. The only thing they have left for them is either to cringe among the captives taken to foreign lands or to lie among the dead in the land. They're going to perish because they oppressed the poor and the weak. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And all of this took place in 722 when northern Israel was totally destroyed and defeated and Samaria destroyed and the people were scattered and taken captive in foreign nations. And so we come back really to the theme and thinking about, it's a very sobering passage as all of these aspects of judgment are presented, and it's sobering to us, but it brings us back to reflect on the theme. The theme is, who will you trust? Or what will you trust in? These people trusted in their own strength. These people trusted in their own glory. They arrogantly defied the Lord of glory. They refused to obey his laws and honor his purposes. They've refused to trust him and rest in his power and his might and made alliances with these powerful nations around them. But there is something greater that we should fear than the nations around us. There's a greater thing that they should have feared than the nations around them. They should have feared the Lord. It was God, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, that they should have feared. It was his wrath they should have been afraid of. It was his favor that they should have sought and cherished, and not the powers of the world. And though our circumstances are different, that same issue is before us. Who will we trust, and what will we depend on, and whose favor will we desire? Our enemies are different, and they may not be physical enemies, but at the same time, it's God whom we should fear. It's God whose favor we should seek. And it's God in whom we should trust. And it's in his light that we should walk. And so the question comes to us, again, who will you fear? Who will you trust? Fear and trust the Lord. And if we do, the songs of lament are going to turn into songs of praise. And so I want to end on that. I'm kind of reading ahead, but at the same time, it's a good thought to direct our thinking ahead. Turn to Isaiah 12. This is going to be the consequence. There's going to be judgment on Israel pronounced. There's going to be the reminder that there's only going to be a remnant left after the judgment on Israel, and then the branch who will gather all that remnant together. And in the day that Jesus gathers all the remnant together, spiritually now in his church, and ultimately glorious in that wonderful day of the new heavens and the earth, we're going to have not a song of lament, but a song of praise. And that's Isaiah 12. In that day, when that takes place, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. That's the glorious hope we have in God, the Lord Almighty, if we place our trust in him and fear him properly and seek his favor. That's the song of triumph that we have to sing, and we can sing even now because of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you, even for your sobering words, the reminder of the holiness of your wrath that must be satisfied. We thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has satisfied that for us. Help us, O Lord, to seek your favor. Help us, O Lord, to fear you truly and honestly. Help us, O Lord, to live in this world. And even though there are many fearful things that take place and many things that do make us afraid, may we ultimately learn to place our trust and our hope in you, so that in you, you will help us not to be afraid of these things, and you will have us rest in your peace and in your hope and in your glory. May you be honored and bless us as we go into this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.